Thanks very much, Anna. And as Anna says, yeah, hopefully some time for questions and comments at the end, if I get through in the time that I hope. Back on Monday, we saw that God has big ambitions for us as Christian believers. A transformation into the very likeness of the Lord Jesus himself, his gentleness, his courage, his wisdom, his compassion forming in us. And when we were thinking how that desire for transformation is concerned with change that is not just external, but working at the level of the heart. And then on Tuesday, how hardship and suffering so often are taken and used by God very powerfully, but also very painfully in many occasions to bring about that change. And we also thought a little bit on Tuesday about the way that sometimes, sadly, in our churches, we get that wrong. And to some extent, that was illustrated by a note that somebody left for me at the BCUK stand just after that seminar. I shan't quote from it because it's anonymous and I don't have permission to do so. But I found it so helpful because it captured this person's experience of a period of a very considerable suffering in their life, where instead of finding within their Christian community people who step towards them with compassion and love, people who were willing to sit and cry with them in the sadness that they faced, they ended up being left to feel somehow as if the struggle that they were having with their difficulty was a lack of faith, evidence of not doing well enough as a Christian. And it just heaped further sense of struggle and difficulty upon them. Beautifully, this little note also describes the way that God nevertheless has been faithful and kept them. And they look back and see how God used that struggle in their lives. And in all sorts of ways, that sort of tees up what we're trying to do this morning, which is to say, well, how do we do this well then? If we're capable of, as it were, bringing God's word to bear upon others in ways that are clumsy and hurtful, if that's a danger, then how do we do it well? How do we ensure that our engagement, both for ourselves and in relation to other people, is rich and effective? And to do that, let's return to Dave. We've been missing him, haven't been with him for a few days, so let's go back. And because Monday's a long time ago, let's remind ourselves. Here's Dave, who has had these battles with temptation, particularly in relation to female colleagues at work. So here we are, 6 months later. Dave's changed jobs, you remember, in order to try and make an external change to get him away from this difficulty. It's not worked. 6 months later, now in a different job, the same thing happens again after another long day, another late night drink, once more, close to crossing the line sexually with a female colleague. This time, Dave seeks out his pastor, asks for his advice. The pastor listens carefully before telling him that the reason this problem has recurred is because he hasn't addressed it spiritually. Pastor advises him to restart a regular morning devotion, to make home group a priority, best time in his relationship with his wife. Says Dave should see this as a crisis point, urges him to act now. Dave's chastened, glad for serious direction, and determines to change. And for a time, Dave's new resolutions seem to work. Reads his Bible, attends his small group, makes more time with his wife. But then new work pressures develop. His wife becomes unwell, feeling stressed and lonely. Again, confiding in a female colleague. After a few drinks after work, things go too far. They end up in bed, shamed. Can't admit it to anyone. So here's my puzzle after that brief recap. Why didn't it work? Dave was reading his Bible. Dave was saying his prayers. Why didn't it work? What went wrong? It's so important. I know we've sort of covered this already, but I want to recap this. So just talk to somebody next to you. Why, Why didn't it work if Dave was engaging with God's word in this way? What went wrong? Okay, let's... just one or two, just persuade me that you're with me on this and you know where we're going. One or two people want to suggest. What do you think was going wrong? Here's Dave reading his Bible and yet the problem just hits him all over again. Anyone want to suggest why? There's a microphone whizzing over somewhere there. Over there.
He's doing it all on his own.
He's doing it all on his own. Yeah, that's a helpful comment. Yeah. Not seeking out others. One or two others. There was another hand somewhere over there. There's a guy in the front here. Thanks.
Still dealing with the externals, not getting to the heart. Becoming a Pharisee rather than a follower of Jesus.
Thank you. Yes. Still dealing with the externals, not getting to the heart. And that's the key thing that I wanted to emphasize to you, that there is a difference, isn't there? You think about Jesus talking in the parable of the sower, you know, and he's describing the different soils and the different impact of the word of God. You know, what is he saying is the fruitful root. It is the word that lands in an honest and good heart. That's where the word needs to get to, Jesus is saying there. And you think about it negatively, here's what Zechariah has to say. Speaking about God's people, they made their hearts hard as flint, wouldn't listen. Hard heart, the word doesn't penetrate. That's where the word needs to get to. And I don't know if you've heard, I'm forever stealing other people's illustrations. This one's from Tim Keller again. He gives this lovely illustration of a vending machine. I don't know if you've come across it. And he says, you know the experience of you're at a vending machine and you pop your coins in the top and then you put in your code and you're waiting for the whirly-whirly gig thing to go round in order that you can get your Twix or whatever it is. And nothing happens. And, you know, no response from the machine. And it dawns on you that somehow the coins haven't dropped. Yeah, they haven't got to where they're supposed to go. And so you look around nervously and you want to bang the side of the machine to try and get the coins to drop to where they need to go so the whirly-whirly thing's going to go round and you get your Twix. And the point of the illustration is so much of the time in our churches, it can be alarmingly like this. Lots and lots of Bible teaching is going in the slot and yet not as much godliness as you would want is coming out of the bottom. And the reason is because the word is not getting to where it needs to get to. It's not getting to the heart in the way that it must do. And so that's what we need to think about today. Of course, it's God's work finally, isn't it? You know, it is God's Spirit that takes his word and brings it to bear upon our hearts to accomplish the change that he intends. Yes, it's God's work. He does it. And yet he also presses us over and over again in the scriptures to recognize our own responsibility in this, our responsibility to engage with the word, to be those who speak the word faithfully to others, to be those who don't harden our hearts against that word. So how do we hear the word of God? Well, we hear it in all sorts of ways, don't we? And perhaps the one that we think about most obviously is we listen to the word of God as it's preached and how wonderfully we've been blessed in that this week. Public proclamation of God's word. Please know that I'm committed to preaching. But that's not the only way in which we encounter God's word. We also encounter it in a more individual, private way, in our devotions, in a time of quiet, a quiet time, whatever we call it, as we engage with God individually. And we'll think a little bit more about that at the end. But there's a third context in which we encounter God's word, and I think it gets much less attention, and it's what we might call the interpersonal or conversational ministry of God's word. It is, of course, something that we do lots of. All of us have lots of conversations every day. Not all of us are preachers, but all of us have conversations. How much thought and care do we give to the way in which we can bring the word of God to bear upon another person in the midst of our conversations. As people tell us their troubles, like the person who wrote this note to me, who, filled with trouble, spoke to people around them in their church. But the conversations that they had didn't bring the blessings of God's word to them, but brought a sense of condemnation. How can we do this well? Well, let me throw it back to you. What's the one single most important thing that makes for good conversation? Talk to somebody next to you, see what you think. Now, I've only asked you to think of one thing, so that shouldn't have taken you too long. I don't know what you've come up with. I guess all sorts of things might come into our minds. We might think, well, you know, sort of a clever person who's got lots of brilliant ideas, somebody who's very witty, somebody who's got the gift of the gab, somebody who's very emotionally intelligent. Or perhaps you went in a more spiritual direction and said, well, it needs to be somebody who's got a knowledge of the scriptures. That's what I need to have a good conversation with somebody. My wife said, don't take any feedback on this one because you won't get all these wrong answers. You'll get the right answer. And I'm guessing that you probably got there. Maybe, did you? I don't know. Here's the thing. Oh, look, you're all nodding. You're all clever. You don't need to be at this seminar. Listening. I mean, somebody who listens to you. That's what's really precious in a conversation, isn't it? And yet how difficult we find that to do. How easily we get it wrong. It's been said that in a typical conversation, actually, not a lot of listening is going on. And most conversations really function rather like sort of alternating monologues. I tell you about my trip to Keswick and you tell me that you've been to Keswick once when you were 10, and then I tell you what happened to me when I was 10 years old on a journey to France, and then you say, yes, I've been to France once, and on we go. Just sort of meandering on these alternating monologues. No one's really listening. It's been said that we don't so much listen as we just pay attention in order to reload with our next dollop of conversation. It's funny, but it's a bit sad as well. But by contrast, every now and again, we find ourselves in conversation with somebody who is really listening to us, who really pays attention, who really seems to want to know us and understand us. And you instantly know what a difference that makes. You find yourself recognizing this person really cares about me. They're taking time to really listen carefully to me. And I no longer feel so isolated and alone. So think if somebody had done that to the person whose note I referred to earlier. And suddenly they feel somebody cares enough to understand. And I no longer feel isolated in my pain and suffering. Somebody's come close. I belong. And it brings understanding. Not just me understanding you. Actually doing that listening really well helps a person understand themselves. Have you had that experience? Somebody who's listening asks you good questions, helps you to clarify things that weren't even clear to you before you started this conversation. That's how precious and how important it is. But it's hard because we love to speak. And it's also hard because we're so quick to assume. We think that we know a person, what a person means by something they've said, usually because we translate it into what we mean by it. You know, I'm having a bit of a hard time at the moment. And we think that that's the same sort of hard time that I mean when I say that phrase. Or my spouse and I, you know, we're going through a rough patch. And we think, well, that must be like the rough patch that my spouse and I had at some stage. But we don't know that, because they might mean something very different by a hard patch to what we mean by a hard patch. And you won't know until you do a little bit more asking, until you find out what they mean. Ed Welsh, who works and writes in the biblical counseling world, says he has three rules for pastoral ministry. The first rule is don't assume. The second rule is don't assume. And the third rule is don't assume. because it is such a peril thinking you know what another person means and not exploring it adequately. So, to make the point, let's go back to Dave. We're at this point where Dave has succumbed and has found himself being unfaithful to his wife sexually with his work colleague. And my question to you is why? What has motivated him? Remember, we talked a lot on Monday about the importance of motivation. Well, I gave you some, if you can remember back to Monday and you were here, then I gave some suggestions. But allow your imaginations to flow and see how many different motivations you can come up with for why Dave has done what he's done. Okay, just 1 minute. Come up with some ideas. Again, I don't know where those conversations have taken you. You might have gone in all sorts of different directions. I gave you some thoughts on Monday. Of course, the obvious thing might be sort of, you know, pleasure and sexual desire. You could go in that direction and say, well, that clearly was driving him. But actually, there may be other things that are less obvious that may well be involved. What if it is that Dave loves to feel in power, loves to feel in control of other people, that he enjoys being controlling and powerful over others, and actually being able to sort of manipulate this woman is driving him? Or what if it's the other way around? What if actually he's a people pleaser? And actually, it's she that's taking the initiative, and somehow in his weakness, he can't sort of find a way of saying no and just sort of swept along with it. Or what if it is that he, that it's money that drives him, and that in some way or other, forming a relationship with this woman is going to be good for his career? Or what if 5 years ago, his wife betrayed him really badly, and he's never really forgiven her. And this, in some way, is an act of revenge against her. Could be, couldn't it? I mean, it could be any of those. And the point is, you don't know until you ask. You don't know until you have a conversation with him, until you listen really carefully and come to understand. And that's the reason that I've been talking so much about listening to Dave. You may be thinking, well, this is a bit funny. We're in a seminar where we're supposed to be thinking about hearing God's word, and we're talking always thinking about listening. And you're thinking, what's going on? Well, good question. What's going on is that until we really understand the motivations in a person's heart, it's very hard to know which bit of God's word to speak, isn't it? I mean, the Bible's big. There's lots of things in it. How do you know which part of God's word is relevant to speak into a person's life until you have understood what's going on in their heart? David Powlison uses what I find as a really helpful analogy of Velcro. And he says that, in a sense, really understanding what's happening in a person's heart is a bit like uncovering the Velcro loops, so that when you then bring God's word to bear, you choose a part of it that acts like the Velcro, I forgot which I said now, loops and hooks, whichever way around it was. They stick together, is my point. You know, you've uncovered what is going on in a person's heart in a way that the word you bring to bear is directly relevant to that. And then the word sticks like Velcro, because a person says, this is what I need to hear from God. They know it's what they need to hear from God, which is very different to the idea of just randomly throwing verses around that we hope might be helpful, and they just seem to bounce off a person. It's more like Teflon than Velcro. Understanding what's going on in a person's heart enables us to get to what needs to be said. Jesus in Luke 6 uses this analogy, doesn't he? I mentioned it before. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. And we're talking about change. We're talking about transformation. We're talking about trying to move from this bad tree with bad fruit to a good tree with good fruit. But so much of the time, it's as though we're working above the line. This idea of fruit stapling, we're just changing the externals. And the question is, how do you get below the line? You listen long enough to get to the heart. If you think this is a bit weird, and you think that I'm overcomplicating things, then will you see how Jesus did it? Because again, he's the master conversationalist. Again and again, you find him coming at people tangentially, don't you? You read the gospel accounts and you think, why is he saying that? Why is he asking them that question? It's not obvious. People come to him and they say, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he says, foxes have holes. And you think, well, what's that come from? But somehow Jesus, who knows a person's heart, knows what needs to be said to them and comes at it from an angle that you hadn't expected. Because he's going for the heart. You think about the time that all those crowds follow Jesus for days. And it seems so magnificent. But instead of commending them, he almost seems to push them away, push them back. He says that you're not following me. The only reason you're following me is because you've eaten bread. And you want more bread. An adulterous generation looks for signs. And again, he's reading below the surface. Externally, it all looks good. They're chasing around the countryside, seeming really keen on him. But he sees to their heart, and he sees issues going on there that need speaking to. Listen long enough to get to the heart. Second, speak wisely from alongside. There's something a little different about this way of speaking conversationally. It's easy sometimes when we're trying to speak to somebody about the things of the Lord that we kind of treat it a bit like a sermon with an audience of one. And we deliver our little sermonette. And I don't know whether you've either done that and thought, well, that didn't seem to go very well, or you've been on the receiving end of that and you think, I really didn't like that. I'm not going to talk to this person again because they've just spoken at you. You had that experience? Very different is coming alongside. It's much better to think of conversational ministry in this way as side by side rather than over under. As we, together with somebody, try to make sense of what's happening in their heart and what God would say to them about it. So yes, we turn to the scriptures, but often what we're then saying is not, let me tell you what I see in this scripture that I think is relevant to you. But we look at a passage in the Bible and say, what strikes you? Anything stand out? Anything here that seems relevant to you? Because what we're aiming for is encounter. We're trying to help a person to meet with the Lord for themselves. Not kind of via us. Here's what I think the Lord is saying to you. Which usually is shorthand for, here's what I want to say to you. Trying to draw a person into their own encounter with Christ. And then thirdly, to engage emotionally for change. Now, I've said already that the heart in biblical thinking, the heart is more than the place of emotion that we tend to think about it. But it's not less than that. The heart, the place where we make commitments, form allegiances, where we trust and commit ourselves to things. But of course, the heart does deal with emotion. And one of the ways that you know that you are grappling with something that is an important thing in your own heart, or an important thing in somebody else's heart, is where it stirs strong feelings. Then you know you're onto something that really matters to this person. Because they feel the strength of the issue in their lives. So as we engage with God's word with somebody else, or indeed with ourselves, what we're wanting to see are the places where it really stirs us. Catches us, moves us. And one of the most wonderful emotions that we can experience and see another experience is the astonishment and delight at the grace of God. Because at the end of the day, it is that grace. It is that encounter with this outpouring of kindness from God that is undeserved to us. That captures our hearts, doesn't it? Isn't this what Sam Albury was talking about last night when he was referring to these verses in Titus 2? That it's the grace of God that has appeared, and it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. We love God because he has so abundantly loved us. And out of that love comes obedience. Because he becomes so precious to me as I understand how graciously he has loved me, that I want to be obedient to him. I don't want to let him down, to disappoint him, because he's precious to my heart. The Psalms are one place that we will often go as we seek to do this encountering of God at an emotional level. Because the Psalms are full of emotion. Psalms are full of descriptions of a believer's encounter with their Lord in his outpouring of grace to us. And often with an individual, I might well say, why not read through the Psalms over this coming week and just scan through a number of Psalms and see which one stands out for you, see which one catches you, see which one somehow speaks to your heart. And then why don't we look at it together so that we can talk it through and understand what it is that God seems to be most powerfully saying to you. Another part of God's word that I think we overlook its genius in speaking to us and in stirring people is narrative. The Bible's full of narrative. It's the biggest type of writing, genre of scripture that you find. Lots and lots of narrative, Old Testament and New. And why is narrative so powerful in speaking to us? Well, in all sorts of ways, because we find stories that we can sort of somehow enter into. Because the Bible stories, like all good literature, all good narratives, all good stories, are kind of incomplete. There's loads of stuff that we don't know about Esther and her encounters. Loads of things we don't know about Ruth and Naomi in that beautiful, what's been described as the most perfect of short stories. But there's lots we don't know about what happened in some of the gaps in the narrative. Lots we don't know about what was going on in their hearts and minds as they took those strange decisions. What did Ruth really think she was doing when Naomi told her to head off to the threshing floor and go and lie at his feet and he'll tell you what to do? What did they really imagine? And you're sort of left with this ambiguity. And the brilliance of those narratives is that it invites us in. And as we see how wonderfully God was at work through the strange ups and downs of the Ruth narrative, we understand in a richer, fresher, almost more personal way how that can also be true of our lives as believers. How in the ups and downs, God can be leading us on strange paths through hard times, through chance encounters, to the most glorious of destinations. And we enter into the narrative in that kind of way. Stories like that wonderfully capture a person's heart. So I wanted to think with you first this morning about conversational ministry. Very briefly touching on some of the ways in which as we spend time with another person, we can help them to hear from God. And that involves first listening long enough to begin to get an understanding of what's going on in another person's heart. It then involves finding parts of the Bible that we think are relevant, not at a surface level, not at a sort of stop it, don't do that level. There'll be times when that's needed, urgent times when you just want to get in the way of something that is so terrible, needs interrupting quickly. But even then, you want to move on and say, now I want to try and speak at the level of the heart, try and help a growth of love for Christ, out of which flows heartfelt obedience. The kind of heartfelt love that Sam Albury was talking about last night, that really comes from the heart, not lying on the surface of us. And how often that will be accomplished in an emotional engagement with God and His Word. Because emotions are the currency of relationship. That's how we connect with one another. We connect at an emotional level, and it's the same is true in our engagement with the Lord. As by His Spirit, we are persuaded of His deep, deep love for us, and we respond likewise. So far, I've thought about how that process might happen in conversation. But before we finish, I want to transition, if I may, and in less time than is probably wise, just do a little bit of thinking about at a more individual level, as personally, on our own with the Lord, we engage with His Word. And I want to do that by thinking a little bit with you, just in 10 minutes or 15 minutes or so, about the lost art, as I'm calling it, of Christian meditation. And I appreciate that already there are some sort of anxious feelings in the room. Meditation? Wait a minute. That sounds a bit suspect. Not sure I like that phrase. And maybe into your heads comes all sorts of visions of Eastern meditation and emptying minds and all those sorts of things. And please know that's not what I'm talking about. Meditation has a strong Christian tradition. Puritans wrote whole books about Christian meditation. But of course, you don't need to go to the Puritans to read about meditation. Psalm 1 will do. The man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, way of sinners, seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This sense of deeply, richly, intensely engaging with the Word of God. And the Puritans were big on this, and I think we have lost our sense of what this is and what it looks like and how to do it. John Owen says, by meditation, I intend the thoughts of some subject, spiritual and divine, with the fixing, forcing and ordering of our thoughts about it, with a design to affect our own hearts and souls with the matter of it. You catch what he's saying there? It's a focus on some subject, spiritual and divine, the things of God. And a meditation upon it is a fixing, forcing and ordering of our thoughts about it, a really dwelling on it, spending time on it, delving into it, letting it deeply find its way into our hearts, into our souls, with the aim, finally, of it affecting our hearts and souls with the matter of it. Really to be moved by it, to let it go deep enough in us that this process of transformation begins to take place. It's more than Bible study. But it's not less than Bible study. In other words, what's being described in this process of Christian meditation is something of what we're trying to achieve by banging the side of the vending machine. You know, it's that process. You know, because it's all very well me saying, you know, well, the coin, you know, the Bible's going in the tops, not getting to where it needs to go, no godliness coming out of the bottom, and you feel like banging the side of the vending machine. But great, how does that happen to us in relation to God's word? What does that look like in a Christian life? Well, I want to suggest that this would be a big part of it. A meditation that really gets God's word to move so that it's no longer just ideas resting in our heads. There's a real danger, isn't there? I mean, Keswick is a lovely, lovely time, but how much Bible have you had coming at you if you've been to a whole series of things over these past 4 days and still more to come? Lots of Bible arriving in your heads. How easy for it to stay there and for us not to find the time to let it sink down, to let it penetrate, to let it arrive in the place where it really will affect change. If we settle for mere speculations and mental notions about Christ as doctrine, we shall find no transforming power or efficacy communicated unto us thereby. It'll just sit as ideas. But, John Owen goes on, when under the conduct of spiritual light, our affections do cleave unto him with full purpose of heart, our minds fill up with thoughts and delight in him, then virtue, by which he means change in character, then virtue will proceed from him to purify us, increase our holiness, strengthen our graces, and to fill us sometimes with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Is that a glorious quote? You catch the loveliness of that. You desire for that to happen. It's a little bit like that famous sermon from Thomas Chalmers. You remember the expulsive power of a new affection. So you and I battling with some area of recurrent sin in our lives, a habit that we just can't seem to shift. And how do you get rid of it? And what Thomas Chalmers is saying by the expulsive power of a new affection is saying, look, if you've got weeds growing in your garden, one way is to just keep pulling out weed after weed. And they keep growing back and you keep pulling out the weed after weed. And he says, but there's another way of doing that. Sow grass. Let the grass grow. That'll deal with your weeds. That's the image anyway. I'm not sure if it entirely works if you're a gardener. Perhaps you're thinking, that's complete nonsense. Never worked for me. But anyway, you get the analogy. Point of the analogy is, you know, you put good things and it expels. You know, the loveliness of Christ drives out these lesser affections because he becomes so precious to us. He becomes all to us that we want him and we want to please him because our hearts have dwelt on him long enough. Can't resist adding one more very beautiful Puritan quote. As the bee that dwells and abides upon the flower to suck out all the sweetness that is in the flower, so to meditate upon God and Christ and the sacrament, it is to dwell upon God and the sacrament, to suck out all the sweetness we can in the things we meditate upon. Is that a beautiful image? Like a bee on a flower, taking all of the sweetness out of the flower. That's our ambition when we come to God's word. To suck everything out of it, to meditate upon it long enough that it really goes to the heart of us. Sounds great, and you're thinking, well, how do I do it? Well, the Puritans were practical people. John Owen reckoned these were these five elements at least. Be alone. Get away from other people. This is something to be done between you and God. Be silent. Get all the noise out of the way. Be unhurried. Puritans advised 30 minutes for those beginning to meditate and an hour for those more used to the practice. I'd suggest starting more modestly if this practice is new to you, as I guess it will be for most of us. Be regular. Develop a habit of meditation. Use the same place, the same time, the same routine, because somehow that sort of frequency and regularity will, as Baxter wrote, habituate thy heart to the work. And then be persistent. Like any spiritual discipline, it takes time to master this. Find it hard initially to dwell upon God's word in this way. Don't give up because you think it's not working. I was nervous about doing this section, to be honest. I was saying to Anna beforehand, it feels too quick to be doing something that is so rich. On the handout is a reference that will give you a little bit more material about how this practice of Christian meditation works. But I think it's so precious, and I think it is so forgotten, and I think it is so relevant to what we're talking about. How do I get this word passed through my head? It's not less than thinking and understanding and knowing, but it is thinking and understanding, knowing the things of God, the person of Christ, that we love him. We don't just know about him. We encounter him. We feel the depth of his love for us, because then we are transformed by these things. And we've got to give time to that endeavor. Baxter simply had these three phases, these three stages to it. And maybe if you're feeling a little bit as though I'm giving you too much material here, just distill it down to this. You know, we consider something. You know, you're reading a part of the Bible. One phrase sticks out. Well, take that one phrase and consider what it means, and then talk to yourself about it. Spend some time just telling yourself that the Psalms are full of self-talk, aren't they? And this Christian meditation practice has within it that same idea of self-talk, soliloquy. I talk to myself, either out loud or inside your head. I find out loud works better, actually, because then my mind doesn't drift. And then having done that self-talk, having tried to tell myself to hear these things that God is saying to me, to really hear them, and then, as it were, to wrap that up with a prayer. Then I turn from self-talk to talking to the Lord. Which the Puritan said was like tying a knot at the end of your meditation to bring it to a close. We've got a little bit of time for questions, for comments. Let's lead into it in this way. Talk about one or more of these. What's your experience of listening or being listened to? How does it work in your church family, in your home group? What do you think of that? Or you might wonder what strikes you about the practice of Christian meditation that I've very inadequately and very briefly kind of flagged up to you. Are you excited by it, bewildered by it? And what questions do you have, both for now, because we have got at least a few minutes, or if you would like to feed in some questions that occur to you. I've tried to build in a little bit more time to our seminar tomorrow. And if you wanted to scribble down a question, leave it at the Biblical Counseling UK stand any time during the day. I'll do my best to absorb it into what we look at tomorrow in our final session. But talk to others, one or more of those questions for a few minutes, and then we'll just have a little bit of time to and fro.
Okay, well, hopefully you've had a bit of time to think about those questions for discussion. And if you've got anything that you would like to ask of Steve from the material that he's given us today, just a reminder again that this is going out on YouTube, so don't bring anything personal to it. But if there's any discussions you've got or questions you've got for Steve, then do put your hand up. There is a microphone that will come round, and we've got about 5 minutes or so where we can begin to explore some of this. Neat, there's one right at the back for you. Well done.
Hi, Steve. So I was diagnosed with autism at 13, and I was diagnosed with ADHD last week. Have you got any advice for neurodiverse Christians who might struggle with listening because our minds are always on motors and we like to be able to relate our own experiences to those of others to sort of understand what their pain is. Is there any way in which we can perhaps do listening better or in a different way to what we're perhaps used to?
Thank you for the question. I always want to preface all of these sort of question and answer bits by acknowledging that sort of 30-second answers to questions that, you know, so forgive me. I think in a way my inadequate answer would be to say wherever we feel as though we're starting from, you know, whatever strengths or weaknesses or differences we feel that we have in relation to this, I kind of feel I want to be persuaded that God can move all of us forwards. One of my fears is if in sometimes all sorts of different labels that get applied can function in a way almost like an inhibitor, as if somehow we then feel stuck, and I don't think that's right. I think that the usefulness is in helping to understand different experiences that people have, but I don't want them to make us feel stuck. I want them to make sort of still have a sense that we can progress, we can move, we can develop, we can grow, and I think, you know, the more we do, the better we get. Thank you.
Do you think it's good and wise to personalise scripture? For example, the Lord is my shepherd.
For example,
the Lord is my shepherd, to personalise it in that way?
Yes, I do. I think that I think that God speaks his word in the particular context of the moment, and we need to understand it there. You know, that was David speaking, David aware of the Lord as his shepherd. But I think he gives us, you know, these things were, where am I going? This is 1 Corinthians 10, am I getting that right? These things were written as examples for us that we might learn from them. And I think there, if I'm remembering right, you feel a bit paralyzed when you're up front. Terrified that you're misremembering your scripture. But, you know, the experiences of the wilderness, particularly, I think, there, and saying, you know, that these are examples and that we can apply to ourselves. So I think scripture does encourage us to do that. Thank you.
Great. I think we've got time for one more, Neets.
Hiya. Just one comment on your comments about listening. I was always told that in the way you listen, if you can bathe people in sunshine and try and think about that as you're listening, they will find that really helpful in terms of opening up still further.
Thank you. Just if you're willing to, just flesh out the bathe in sunshine. How give us another phrase, because this is me asking another question. I don't want to assume that I know what you mean by that, because I know what's in my head, but just let me check this same thing that you're meaning.
Well, I do a little bit of life coaching, and when I'm talking to people, quite often they are telling me about a problem, and I feed back, so I think you're telling me this or that, so how do you feel you can resolve that yourself? And then they look relieved that you're asking them, putting it back in their court, and then they will open up more, and then you try and keep asking those open questions. But somehow, I always try and think, or try and smile when I'm looking at them and look really interested, and not looking at my watch or who else is in the room or anything like that. So that's how I found it.
Yeah, thank you. I think creating a context where people are, you know, feel able to describe themselves fully, and then I think my next step is then to think, you know, how will I help them then to engage with the Lord, with the things that they are describing in their hearts and minds.